Good morning, church. Nice job on that last song. Actually, there's a noticeable difference, and I don't know what happens or why that's so, but it's like you finally give in. It's okay, I'll sing or something. Do you guys got a number for me? A count? Look at the look of panic. They don't know what I'm talking about. I asked them to count how many people come in after 10 o'clock, just to see. That makes a difference, too. If you don't have a Bible, slip a hand up. We want you to be able to follow along this morning. If you don't own a Bible, please keep that. Consider that a gift from the Lord to you. Right here, Matt, in the middle. There you go. Don't be bashful. You can look in the front of the table of context if you need to for this book. Titus, really tiny little letter, right after 1 and 2 Timothy. Just so you are aware, we're kind of going to pick up the pace as we hit this book, because much of the material, especially in the beginning of this short letter, is similar to what we saw in 1 and 2 Timothy, if you've been with us through our study of the Word. So Titus chapter 1, verse 1. And by the way, join us Wednesday night. I know Nicole already announced Wednesday night service. So many of you guys participate in our growth groups, and so many of you don't come to Wednesday nights. But especially this one, we want to break bread together, share communion together. It's an awesome thing. And can I encourage you guys to be nice this morning? I see different faces, new faces. Welcome to you if you're new. Be nice, church. Greet them, welcome them. Why am I saying that? It's between you and the Lord. Yeah. Verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. I'm sorry. Commandment of God, our Savior. Verse 4, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for the opportunity to gather. We're grateful, Lord, to be able to come and worship and sing to you, Lord, even though that may not be our natural state of things, Lord, to do that. Some of us struggle with that, but Lord, you are so worthy of our praise, as Nicole read from the Psalms, that reminder. So Lord, may our hearts bow to you this morning out of gratitude. May your word speak to us, Lord, and encourage those that need to be encouraged, Lord, and lift them up, build them up. And Lord, where correction needs to happen, may we be able to hear the truth of your word, Lord, and see how that aligns with our lives and live these things out. As Jim spoke, Lord, this morning prayer that we would be surrendered to you. So Lord, we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So this letter has the common New Testament beginning in that the author identifies himself first, followed by some form of credentials, who he is. He's an apostle. And then a declaration of who it's written to, followed by a greeting. So a similar scenario as to our first two letters of 1 and 2 Timothy. This is one of the, what we call the pastoral epistles. Paul, an older pastor, more seasoned brother in the faith, is passing this stuff on to younger pastors, Timothy and Titus. But the value of the letters are not limited to just those serving in pastoral ministry. We know that Paul encouraged and exhorted that his letters would be read to the churches. So we're not just reading somebody else's mail here. These are things written for us. And again, not just to the leadership, but to those in the church, so that we would know that just as God does in marriage, God has a blueprint for what things are supposed to look like when the saints gather together in corporate worship. And in the same way that Christians don't just get to decide what our intimate relationships are going to look like based on how we feel or what we think is right, when we gather together in church, we're not just doing the things that we do because all these are kind of my preferences or the way that we think things should be done. We worship because the Bible instructs us to worship, and God is worthy of that. We give because we're instructed to give with a joyful heart as a part of our worship. So if you can't give joyfully, don't give, according to the Word of God. I promise you that you are the one that's missing out if that's where you are. So seek the Lord on those things. But we give priority to the Word of God here as we're instructed to teach these things and to share and uphold sound doctrine, not just popular positions or shared political leanings or even ethics or popular morality. We teach and acknowledge the truth of the Bible. So if we look back at the ministry of Paul, this is all to give you time to find the book of Titus, okay? If we look back at Paul's ministry, we see some mentions of Titus. We don't learn a lot about the guy from this letter, so we can know a little bit more about him if we dig into those things. So you don't have to try to follow me around here, but I am going to show you some stuff about Titus. Two things before we dig deeper into that. As far as a timeline goes, we just completed the book of 2 Timothy, and I said repeatedly through that those were the last words that we had from Paul, that there was some significance to that. It added some weight to those words. Like, what would you want your last words to be passed on to people you're discipling or to your kids? And we gave emphasis to that, and then we turn the page, and we find this other letter written by Paul. So what's up with that, right? Did the pastor mess up again? New Testament letters aren't necessarily placed in chronological order in our Bibles, and we should know that. So Titus was written before 2 Timothy. Titus was actually probably written right around the same time as 1 Timothy. And we find similar things on Paul's heart and mind as he delivers these two letters, along with the assignments given to these two young men as they lead these churches. So from a historical or a timestamp consideration, you have 1 Timothy and then Titus written really close in time to that, followed by 1 Peter, followed by Hebrews, and then 2 Timothy, and then 2 Peter and Jude. So that was the first thing. It's not chronological. Second thing, I can't remember. So Wednesday nights, come, join us. Read, this is what you can do. Read Isaiah 46 and 47 in preparation for our time together Wednesday evening. You guys will remember, as Paul writes these letters to different churches, as he wrote to the church in Corinth, what a mess that place was. That's no knock on our glorious city of Corinth. But communion was a mess there. When we read about that, that's one of the examples that we read. When they gathered for this love feast before they broke bread together, and some would hog all the food, right? Some would drink all the wine and get drunk and not leave any for anyone else. When they would gather for worship, it was like a spiritual gifts talent show, right? Everybody wanted to speak in tongues at the same time and not wait on an interpretation of the Lord. There was no order to their services. There was fighting. There was sowing discord in the church. Christians were suing each other, taking one another to court, the public courts, rather than dealing with issues within the house. All kinds of sexual immorality was present, not just outside of God's blueprint for marriage, but one young man we read about was in a sexual relationship with his father's wife, and the church basically applauded it. Right? It was, love covers a multitude of sins, and we're under grace, so kind of anything goes. And Paul confronts those things. We know that from the letters that we have in this book. But I want you to consider, if you had to deliver a difficult message, you can put yourself in this scenario. Maybe you planted a church and you love this church and it's gone awry since you left, or your own set of circumstances, something to do with family or loved ones, and you see them going off the rails and it's destructive, and you want to confront these things. Well, very rarely do we want to, right? Confrontation is so hard and messy with people that we love. But you want to send a message to get their attention and to point these things out. Who would you choose to deliver that letter? Because that can send a message in and of itself, right? It can send a tone. How's it delivered? You know, is it slammed down and is it read out loud? Or is it, hey, this is from Paul who loves you and we love you and we want you to see these things. So you would think about, who do I want to bring this? What kind of temperament and qualities should that person have? There's some evidence that Titus was involved in that with the church in Corinth. At least being the one that reported back to Paul how they responded to the letter. There's an interesting verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that shows us a little bit more of the value that Paul placed on his relationship with Titus. And again, I'll try to put these up there so that you can see them. And I might need some assistance. We got it. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 12 and 13 says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord," that sounds exciting, "I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia." So Paul was comforted by Titus. Skipping ahead in the same book, chapter 7, starting in the 5th verse, Paul here is talking about the response that was reported to him from that first letter that he wrote to the Corinthians. So 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 5, says, "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation from which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while." And he goes on in verse 9, and he says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." I'm going to try something here, guys. "Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort." Did I read these verses? No, chapter 7, okay? "Therefore, we've been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything." Moving forward to chapter 8 in 2 Corinthians, Paul here is talking to them about the offering that they agreed to collect for the struggling church in Jerusalem. Remember, the church in Jerusalem grew rapidly, and people came, and people sold the things that they had to care for one another, and they were running out of stuff. And the other churches agreed, the church in Corinth in particular agreed to take up a collection. So Paul's talking to them about that. He's basically bragging on the generosity of the churches in Macedonia so these guys would follow through with what they said and not be embarrassed. And he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5, "And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge, in all diligence and also in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also." Same chapter, skip down to verse 16. "But thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus, for he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you out of his own accord." He volunteered for this service. Titus wasn't just following order. He loves you guys, is what he's saying. A couple more verses. Chapter 8, verse 23. "If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ." Same book, chapter 12, verse 18, says, "I urged Titus and sent our brother with him." Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? And then just briefly, the book of Galatians, which is all about grace, we see in the second chapter, the first few verses here, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas." We're aware of Paul and Barnabas's partnership in ministry. But he says, "I also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." Maybe that's too much information about Titus. But unlike Timothy, who was half Greek and half Jew, you guys might remember that. His mother was a Jew. We read that his father was a Greek. So Paul actually had Timothy get circumcised. But Titus was a Gentile. And being as such, he didn't get circumcised. And Paul didn't compel him to. Many in at the time, they were called Judaizers, were trying to convince people that in order to become a Christian, first you had to become a Jew and follow all of those rules. And then you could convert to Christianity. And Paul was emphasizing here that there's no need for that. That salvation is a gift of God, for by grace we're saved, right? Through faith, not by works, including circumcision. So finally, last week, we found that Paul and Titus were still, at the very end, partners in ministry together. You might remember this verse from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Cretans for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia." So Titus was a faithful partner in ministry with Paul. He was a brother walking in the same spirit, he describes him, in the same steps. He was a Gentile. Saved by the grace of God, he loved the people that he served. He got sent to Dalmatia, where those white dogs with all the black spots that work on fire trucks come from. I think there was like 101 of them. No, that part's not true. But in Titus, Paul continues his praise for this guy. And I know that's a long introduction, but we really don't get a lot about Titus from the letter to Titus. So Paul continues his praise of him, saying he is a true son. Back to verse 1, and I'll try to go through this quickly. "But Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ." Paul calls himself a bondservant, and we've talked about that before. Paul specifically uses the word here, doulos, which was a form of slavery that not just implied indebtedness, but ownership. We first read about the principle way back in the book of Exodus. I think it's Exodus chapter 21. And the idea was that if you became someone else's servant due to a debt that you owed and you didn't have the ability to pay that off, you'd become their servant or you'd become their slave. If you were a Hebrew and you became slave to another Hebrew, that could only last for a period of 6 years. And then those debts had to be forgiven. But you would pledge yourself to them. You would do that in order to pay that debt. However, if at the end of that time you came to the realization, slave or free, you've never had it so good, you really don't want to leave that house. And some of you guys know what that's like, you know? You have a boss that treats you really, really well. I remember working in juvenile corrections, and sadly, a lot of times those conditions were better than some of them ever had out in the real world. But if you came to that conclusion in Exodus 21:5, it says, "But if the servant plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free,' then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever." It may have been an earring or that marking, but that indicated that you now by choice have chosen to serve that master forever. And that's what Paul is saying of himself in the introduction to this letter. "I'm filled with gratitude. Jesus paid a debt for me that I could never pay, and I love my master. So now I belong fully and forever to him." And he's an apostle or a special messenger or an ambassador. And then he says something kind of strange to us. He says, "according to the faith of God's elect." Right? And that doesn't mean that he's doing this by the power of somebody else's faith. The idea is that this gospel, this great news that we Christians, God's chosen or God's elect hold, acknowledging that as truth to be our belief, that too is what Paul's pledging to. So theologically, he really covers quite a bit in the first couple verses in this greeting. Starting in eternity, right? He says, "before time began, in hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie promised before time began." You and I, Christian, presently have eternal life. And we will at some time pass from this life to the next, but our spirit, our soul, does not just turn to dust. Right? We live on for all of eternity. The question is whether that will be in eternal glory in the presence of Jesus, or if it will be an eternity separated from God forever. What determines that is what we do with Jesus, right? According to the promise of God, who said, "whoever believes in him will have everlasting life." Verse 3 says, "but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior." Notice in verse 3, he acknowledges God as Savior, if I turn back. And after extending not just grace and peace, right, because this is written to a pastor, grace, mercy, and peace, we have to have mercy with our pastors. He then says, "from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior." So this is a great place to take anyone to that questions the deity of Jesus. This shows clearly that the Bible presents Jesus as God. Verse 5, we find out where Titus is serving. Verse 5 says, "for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." So Titus is in Crete. It's a small little island off the coast of Greece. So probably much like our island community here, Marsh Island, right? Old town. But his job was to set things in order. If you look at God's blueprint for the church, and then you look at what was going on in Crete, there were some things that were lacking. So he was first to appoint elders in every city, not taking a popular opinion poll from among the people, but as the overseer, he was to appoint other elders. Now, as we go down to this next part, your Bible might say something in the title paragraph like qualifications for elders or qualifications and duties of elders. Most of you guys see something like that. Remember that those additions are put there by the editors, right? Those titles aren't inspired by the Holy Spirit. And I mention that only because I think sometimes there's some danger in those things. How so? There's a risk, I think, of pride when we read this. When we think of ourselves or we look at this list and say, I did it, or I've achieved this, or this was something I worked very hard for that other men haven't. So now I'm up here and everybody else is down here. Or another danger is maybe when the church looks at the qualifications of those things and either puts a pastor or elders on some type of pedestal or looks at them in a position different than themselves, or they're eyeballing them all the time and wanting to knock them down because there's a mismatch or an inconsistency somewhere in these lists. Personally, I like to look at the lists as the qualities that we see or that we'd like to see in a man. Whenever we lay hands on somebody to be a deacon or an elder here, I always explain that it's a work that we have seen and believe that the Lord has done in their lives, and it's something that we watch and observe over time, and then we simply acknowledge what God has done. So the qualities that he lists here that Titus should be looking for as he considers who to appoint to the position of elder begins in verse 6, and we'll go through those relatively quickly. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, a one woman kind of man, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Verse 6 in the New Living Translation translates this as faithful children, not accused of being wild or rebellious. It's interesting to me that in 1 Timothy it addresses some of these same things, but the emphasis is on how the elder rules or how the elder manages his household and that he's responsible for keeping order. Where here, it's more the idea of considering the qualities observed in that man. What kind of leader is he? What kind of dad is he? Is he the kind of dad that his kids would want to be like? One that attracts his children to follow Jesus like he does with his life. Not the kind of man that if you grow up in his home, your desire is to rebel against the church and reject the God that your dad serves. Now, we all know as kids become adults, they have free will like we do, and they can exercise that free will just like we can. But these are the qualities that he says we should be looking for. So in verse 7, he says, for a bishop must be blameless. Blameless does not mean sinless, although they should sin less than they did before they knew Jesus. But it's the idea of having no accusations that would stick with them. There are some guys that if we said, hey, we're praying about making so-and-so an elder in this church, there are some that you would say, oh, yeah, obviously. You know, they're a true man of the Lord and a leader and all of those things. And there's others that you might say, what are you guys out of your mind? You know, he's a thief or he's a bully or abusive to his family or he likes the Yankees or who knows, you know, what the offense might be. But the qualities listed here, he's a steward of God, a servant, right? He meets the needs of others, not self-willed, not putting his own desires and his own will before others, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. He's a servant, like again, a steward of God, one who tends to the stuff or the needs of another. And that's not a goal that most guys aspire to, right? I want to be a slave. I want to be a servant. But in the kingdom of God, that is the deal, right? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 20, I'm sorry, I'll go through the rest of these qualifications. No, I won't. I'll go back to that. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And that's what we typically see in positions of power, right? Pride rises up, men somehow swell, they lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whosoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. So as a pastor, that's really the deal. As elders, that's the deal. So if you guys want to snap your fingers at me and say, hey, slave boy, come over here and serve me. Don't be disrespectful about it. But that's the role of pastors and elders. They are servants of all. They're not to be self-willed. Continuing on. In verse 8, it says, but they're hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. Again, it's not about their will being done. I think in 1 Timothy it said, not a striker, right? The comparative verse to not being quick-tempered. They're not given to wine, it says, or not controlled by it. They're not to drink more than they should. You guys know for me personally, I don't want it to be any part of my life. I don't want to get a call late on a Friday night or on a sunny Saturday afternoon and not be able to serve you or not be able to give good biblical counsel because I'm not of sound mind. Or to have somebody in church that maybe doesn't have that liberty or has struggled from that, see me consume alcohol and think, oh, it's okay. And then have it become destructive to their family. So that may not be your stand on it, but not drinking at all makes the most sense for my life. But these are the qualities that we look for in a man, not given to wine, because those can lead to these other things too, about not being violent, not being greedy. God bless you. Verse 8. Wow, we jumped ahead there. Some of you were like, yes. I lost my timer when I switched to this other. I've got a clock there. Verse 9. Holding fast to the faithful word, as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Verse 9 is so important, guys. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So I've seen churches recognize men with money as elders. Right, are men that are powerful leaders in the community as elders, are men of influence, make them elders. And those things are so insignificant when we look at these qualities biblically that they should have. And it's totally insignificant to this one, that they would know the Word of God. Why? Because it says he must be able to hold fast to it, and he must be able to exhort and convict those who contradict. Those who contradict what? Him or us? The Word of God. The truth of God's Word. He must be able to do that by sound doctrine, and he does that by knowing the Word that he has been taught and has learned. Okay, so picking up the pace. Verse 10. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households. Remember, at this time, households would be a church. It'd be very similar to our growth groups. Those would be the home churches. Teaching things which they ought not to for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, verse 12, a prophet of their own. So this is the description of the people in Crete by one of their own. Okay, so one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. So you get a picture of what Titus is dealing with. Verse 13, this testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Again, confrontation is not always an easy thing, but Titus is instructed to do it here. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth, correct them with the gospel and the truth of God's word, right? Verse 15, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him. Their life is inconsistent with their mouth. Being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. So these guys are religious atheists. Right? They're professing belief, but they really don't. And Paul's not saying that all things, even sinful things, are pure. Right? He's not saying pornography. He's not saying all these other things are pure, but those things which are permitted by Scripture. Those things. Or those things that Paul talks about in other places that we may have liberty with, food restrictions and the like. Those things are pure, but to the legalist, nothing's pure. Right? You can't do any of that. So they profess to know God, but their life tells a different story. The New Living Translation here says they're detestable, disobedient, worthless for doing anything good. Chapter 2, real quick. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. So there's a description of the people he's ministering to, and he says your life has to be so much different. That the older men, verse 2, may be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. Titus, you are to be different than these guys. You are to teach sound doctrine. And then he says, and the things which are proper. And the things that are proper. So not just the facts or the thoughts of this, but how to live it out and what it should look like. And you old fellas, you're to be reverent, it says. They're to be serious about their faith and worthy of respect. They're to be self-controlled. Now, I don't want to pick on any of our old guys. I'm more than halfway to 100, so I put myself in that group. If you don't think that qualifies me, who cares? No. But actually, I'm kidding. But that's a demonstration. Honestly, there you go, brother. It's in here. It was all scripted. But it's a demonstration, honestly, of what typically happens with older men, right? Is it, my dog is getting older, and he's becoming grumpier and grumpier. He's a grumpy old man. He'll hear something outside, and he will bark or growl to protest, but not even lift up his head to see what it is. Typically, as men age, sometimes they become grumpy old men, right, Jim? I'm not talking about Jim. We just have a common friend. But men filled with the Holy Spirit aren't to be like my dog, right? They're not to become grumpy. They're to be temperate. They're to be sound in faith, in love, in patience. Enough on you old guys? Old ladies, no. More mature women in the faith. Listen up. You're next here. Verse 3. The older women, likewise, that they may be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. And this now begins to address the younger ladies. The older ladies are to teach these things to the younger ladies. Verse 4, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So they are to do this, being teachers of good things by the word of God. That's why it says, likewise, after the description of the men, not just by their own examples, right? Not just the way that they live their lives. Rather than struggling through breaking down all of this, again, the New Living Translation here reads like this. Verse 5, to live wisely, to be pure, to work in their homes, to do good, and to be submissive to their own husbands, they will then they will not bring shame on the word of God. Now, it looks like Paul's taking it easy on the young men, or that the young men get off easy, or that Paul just has very little hope for them. Their instruction is short. Verse 6 says, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. The New Living Translation says to live wisely. The Living Bible, I think, actually comes closest to the most accurate translation. It says, urge the young men to behave carefully, taking life seriously. And again, that's closer to the true sense of the meaning. And that is a challenge enough for young men, typically. And then to Titus himself, Paul says, you need to live this testimony out, brother. They need to not just hear the words, they need to see it. Verse 7, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. Verse 8, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed. If someone were against you and they were an accuser, they'd get frustrated because they would see that you're the real deal, is what he's saying. That an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Verse 9, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering or stealing small stuff from work or big stuff, but you know, the things that people might not think are a big deal. It says, don't be pilfering, but showing all good fidelity or honesty, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. And then he talks about adorning this. We're to wear it, right? It's what people should see on us and in us. And then this chapter ends with, I think, an amazing description of God's amazing grace. So verse 11, this whole section is talking about God's grace. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The actual word is like illuminated, kind of like the sun falls on all men. It doesn't fall all in the same place with the same intensity in all places, but it's saying it has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So this is instruction for all of us. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You might see the parallel there. If you were with us last week or in your growth groups, we talked about his appearing and Paul talking about looking forward to his appearing and what all that meant. And here he says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself, his own special people, zealous for good works. So just quickly in verse 14, he gave himself. Right? Jesus wasn't held hostage and nailed as a resistant prisoner to a cross. He gave himself. He did that voluntarily. And it was his whole self that he gave for us. He gave everything that he had. I like the New King James here, in the end here, where it says, lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. Not because we all need to know we're special. But King James actually renders that as peculiar people. And not that I'm offended by that word. But years ago, some Christians used that as an excuse for like some weird things. You know, they would get off on these strange things and they would justify it by saying God was making them a peculiar people and they were just weird. So I like this translation. Verse 15, no. Do I not have verse 15? Oh, you know what? That somehow got moved. That's the one I came across. Can you find that? Did I get it right there? No, wrong 15. All right, this is why you guys got Bibles, right? If you find it, put it up there. 2 Timothy, or Titus chapter 2, Verse 15. He says, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Why would someone despise you for doing those things? I think this is different than what Jesus said, if the world hates you, understand they hated me first. This is an instruction to a pastor saying, speak these things, right? Exhort the people or encourage or cheer on the people and rebuke or correct and do it with all authority. Now, what would cause someone to despise someone doing that? Hypocrisy, right? Not backing up their words with the way that they're living their life. Listen, every single one of us in this room falls somewhere in these chapters. Mature men, mature women, young men. And all of us are to be looking for the blessed hope of Jesus' returning by the amazing grace of God. And we're to be telling everyone and living lives consistent with our message so that we'll be heard and that it can be received. And may God help us do that, that no one would despise us in these things. It's a good stopping point. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the exhortations, the encouragement in your word, and the reminder, Lord, if we're going to open our mouths, our lives ought to match the things that we're saying. So, Lord, help us to do that. Help us to be consistent. Help our lives to be a living testimony of who you are, that people would see you in us. Lord, that words may not be necessary, as has been spoken before, but they would see our lives changed by having surrendered to you, being led by you. So Lord, help us be mindful of that this week as we interact with those that we love and those that we don't. Lord, give us opportunities. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.